Thank you, praise team. Good morning again, Northwest Baptist. We're in this series called Soulology. And in this series, we're looking at what does the Bible say about the soul? And the soul is real. And the soul is the most important thing about you. So today we're going to look at a tiny little New Testament book called 3 John. If you have your Bible with you, that's right before Revelation and Jude, very small little book. And this book, 3 John, it starts with a little prayer. So we're going to focus on that. 3 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Let's pray. Living God, we continue to come before you this day. And Father, as we do, Lord, we call out to you. We continue to call out to you. And Father, we ask that you would truly turn your face towards us. Father, we thank you for your unbelievable love. We thank you for your mercy upon mercy. We thank you, Father, for how in Christ you give us a life that is abundant, a life that is full. And Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. Father, we thank you for us, especially today, for the mothers that you've put in our lives, the mothers in this church, in this fellowship, both biological mothers and spiritual mothers, adoptive mothers. And Father, we thank you for how you bless others so richly through them. Father, thank you for how you love us through them. And Father, this day we lift them up to you. We ask that you would give them your strength and your power for the task that you've given them. And Father, that you would let them know your pleasure. Father, as they rely on you to glorify you, Father, by the way that they mother. God, we also praise you this day for our church. Father, we thank you. We know we have, Father, faults and weaknesses like anybody, like any other congregation. But Father, we know that you're very real here. And Father, we know the fellowship is real here. And Father, just thank you for the way that your spirit is so present and the way that the members of this church relate to one another. Father, we also praise you this day for the soul that you've given us. And Father, we praise you. How unique from all creatures, Father, that you formed us from the dust of the ground. And God, you breathed into us with your own breath, Father. And in that breathing, you gave us your soul. Father, you gave us a soul. And Father, we thank you that you designed that soul to hunger and to thirst. And Father, we thank you that you designed that thirst to be for you. Father, forgive us when we hunger, when we thirst for other people, other things. Father, above all, Lord, help us to truly hunger for you. And God, we ask for an outpouring of your spirit today. Father, that you would speak to each one of us right where we are in our walk with you. And Father, that you would show us, Father, how our soul can find rest, Father, in you. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, let's begin by looking at this, just this second verse one more time. John 3, chapter 1, let's just focus on verse 2, where he says, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." Have you ever wondered, what would it mean? What does it mean for the soul to get along well? So let's try this. We'll experiment today. Everybody on this side of the room, I'm going to kind of split it down the middle here. This side of the room, in just a minute, I want you to ask one another about your health. Ask one another about your health is doing, how your bodies are doing. Talk about your bodies. And over here, just a minute, split right down the middle, this side. I want you guys to talk about your soul. Ask one another, how is your soul? All right, you guys ready? Would you do that for a moment? This side, how's your health? How's your bodies? This side over here, how's your soul? All right, please do that. Ask one another. All right. Thank you. It's kind of an interesting thing. This was true in the first service, too, sitting here listening to you. The folks on this side over here heard a lot more conversation, and it seemed to go a lot longer. Over on this side, it was a little bit quieter. Conversation kind of stopped a little sooner. And that's true because we find it easier, I think, to talk about our health, about our bodies. We kind of find it hard sometimes to talk about our soul. man by the name of Eugene Peterson. Many of you are familiar with him. He translated a version of the Bible called The Message, The Message Bible. Eugene Peterson wrote this. He said, I had a pastor when I was a teenager who always greeted me every time I came to church. He always greeted me with, how are things today with your soul, Eugene? And that question, he writes, left me struggling and tongue-tied. I hardly knew I had a soul. Mostly, I had hormones. And Peterson came to dread that question. He knew it was coming every time he came to church. He dreaded that question because he knew that it was just going to lead to a series of cliches. And some people think when they're asked, how are things with your soul? They think that means, how's your devotion going? How's your quiet time going? And in Jesus' day, a lot of Pharisees had very regular devotional lives, but their souls were a mess. Peterson said that in his church, it kind of meant that question meant, am I all fired up with intense emotions? When somebody asks, how's your soul? That's really what they were looking for. That would be the right answer, that you're all fired up, very emotionally intense. But sometimes churches can overly focus on people's emotions. And then people go out and they live really sinful lives. And most people in our world, frankly, even within the church, they never even ask that question at all. I mean, when's the last time somebody asked you, how is your soul? People ask you all kinds of things. They'll ask you, how are you feeling? They'll ask you, how are you doing? But if somebody asks you about your soul, it may be hard to answer. I may not even know. There's actually a reason for this. We're looking in this series at the nature of the soul. And these are the parts of the core parts of a person. Just by way of quick review, we looked at this last week, but very quickly I'd like to look again. What are the core parts of a person? First of all, there is your will. And by the way, I want to encourage you, I should have said this at the beginning, inside your bulletin is a sermon outline. There's that white sheet of paper. There's a sermon outline. This is one of those sermons where we are going to look at a lot of scripture today. And all that the scripture passages that we're going to be looking at, they're indicated there if you'd like to follow along and kind of anticipate. So anyway, we're in that introduction session right now, and we're looking at the four parts of a person. So first of all, there's your will. Your will is your ability to choose. It's sometimes referred in the scripture as your spirit or your heart. And with your will, you can say yes or you can say no. That's part of every person. You have a will. And then secondly, the next dimension is your mind. Your mind, according to scripture, are your thoughts and your feelings, your values. And then third, the next dimension is your body with all of its habits and all of its appetites. And then fourth comes the soul. And the soul is that which integrates all of these different functions. Your ability to choose, your thoughts and your feelings and your body. Your soul integrates all of that in you into one integrated being. And so the soul is the deepest part of you. And it is so deep that there are parts of your soul, there are parts of my soul that I cannot even seem to understand, that I cannot seem to control. And this is why writers in the ancient world would often address the soul in the third person. Very interesting, but very common. They would address the soul in the third person in a way that they would never do with the will or the mind or the body. They'll say things like this, Psalm 103, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." There's that reference in the third person. "Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Or Psalm 42, verse 11. "Why are you so downcast, oh, my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" And there's a depth to the soul that is just, it's way beyond words. And in Job chapter 7, part of that great book on suffering, Job says in Job 7, verse 11, he says this. He says, "I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." And when he says this, he is obviously speaking from the very depths of his being. "I will complain out of the bitterness of my soul," he says. And by the way, when we think about the soul and this notion of depth, it's part of the reason why the Bible speaks of the soul of God. In fact, there are over 20 passages in the Bible that talk about not human souls, but God's soul. For example, God says to his people in Leviticus 26, verses 11 through 12, God says, "I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." And very interesting, I'm using the NIV translation, but in the original Hebrew, it does not say, "I will abhor you." It does not say, "I will not abhor you." In the original Hebrew, it says, God says, "And my soul will not abhor you." Unbelievable statement. God is saying, to the deepest part of me, from the deepest part of my being, I promise no matter what happens, no matter what you, my people, do, my soul will never abhor you. And part of the idea here is that God is speaking from the very deepest part of his being. The soul has a depth that the word self just cannot describe. So let me ask you today, how's it going with your soul? How is your soul doing today? The biblical writers talk a great deal about this, and they consistently found when they asked themselves that question, how is my soul doing? The biblical writers consistently found a chronic pattern that their souls were almost never satisfied. And I don't know about you, but that's a little bit mind-blowing to me. So the people who wrote the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not occasionally, over and over again, they speak to a chronic, ongoing pattern that their souls are never satisfied. That's something. The truth is, again and again in Scripture, you see that these writers, that their souls were constantly yearning for something. And the Hebrew word for soul is the word nefesh. Nefesh. And nefesh is used 755 times in the Old Testament. And over, nefesh, when it is used, it is described as longing, as wanting, as desiring, as striving. And that's why the word nefesh has often been translated as, even though a literal translation would be soul, it's often translated in many of our Bibles as mouth or stomach or throat. And the Hebrew way of conveying human experience is very, very concrete. It's very real world. And the Bible talks about the soul being hungry and thirsty and hollow and empty and not satisfied. And you'll find statements like these in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9 says, "Better what the eyes see than the roving of the appetite." Don't miss that. Let me read this again. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. "Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite." And the appetite there, that's the translation of nefesh. So what is the author of Ecclesiastes saying? He's saying, you think your eyes can get you into trouble? That's nothing compared to your nefesh. That's nothing compared to your craving soul. Your eyes can only get you in so much harm's way. But your nefesh, your craving soul, that's what you need to watch out for. And we all have that. We all have that craving nefesh. Genesis conveys a horribly violent account of a man named Shechem who violated a woman named Dinah. And it says that his nefesh, his soul, craved Dinah. His soul was not doing very well. And in our day, we might talk about this in terms of obsession, because we tend to use in our culture a more therapeutic language. But whether we talk about it as the soul or obsession, it's a condition where the will has become enslaved, where the mind has become enslaved by desire. And when that happens, and can that happen to Christians? Yes, that can happen to Christians. And when that happens, the soul gets disordered because the will and the mind are out of whack. And the ultimate reality behind ongoing human dissatisfaction is that sinful souls have been cut off from the God that we were made to rest in. And that is why we are so dissatisfied. And getting whatever I want, that'll seem like it'll satisfy me. If I can get everything I want, that'll seem like, yeah, that'd be great. But it will destroy my soul if I'm all about just getting what I want, because I want just to please myself. But my soul was made for God. So I want to spend the rest of this message today looking at, how do I pursue a satisfied soul? How do you and I pursue soul satisfaction? There are a series of observations that can be made about this, several observations. I'm just going to make four today. Four observations today about how we can pursue soul satisfaction. Observation number one, and this is the starting point. Observation number one is, I must acknowledge and confess my chronic dissatisfaction. Believer, unbeliever, that's the starting point. I must acknowledge and confess my chronic dissatisfaction. Our souls are always craving, never satisfied. The prophet Habakkuk wrote about the sinful man. Fascinating what he says. This is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And the prophet Habakkuk is writing about the sinful man. And he says, "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. He is never at rest. Like death, he is never satisfied." And let's just try to do some honest inventory. Would that ever, as you've gone through your spiritual journey, as any part of this, would you say that at least at some points, that's been an accurate description of me? Have you ever in your spiritual walk been at a point where you would say, yeah, he is never at rest. She is never at rest. And like death, he is never satisfied. Like death, she is never satisfied. I think if we're honest, we've all been there. We've all had those valleys. And I know that sounds a little extreme, so I'd just like to make a few very concrete applications of this for just a moment. And we're going to do today, if you're willing, we're going to do a mass confession of dissatisfaction. And confession, we know, is good for the soul. So if you're ever dissatisfied, whiny, cranky, I'm going to ask you to actually raise your hand just as a way of confession. But hold on for just a second. Let me run through the categories first so that you know what you're getting into here. All right. For example, if you're ever dissatisfied with your work, listen to what a theologian by the name of Drew Carey once said. He said, "You hate your job? There's a support group for that. It's called Everybody, and they meet at the bar." And there's actually a national organization for research at the University of Chicago. And this organization, not too long ago, they listed the 10 most hated jobs in the world and the 10 happiest jobs in the world. Very interesting. So turn to the person next to you really fast and just see if you can guess what by the University of Chicago was found to be the number one happiest job in the world. Just real quickly, turn to the person next to you. See if you can guess the number one happiest job in the world. All right. I'm not making this up. According to the University of Chicago, this was just wild to me, the number one happiest job in the world is clergy. That's what they said. Very, very interesting. And what they found was that the 10 least happy jobs, were actually more financially lucrative and of higher status than the 10 most happy jobs. So let's look at this a little bit. I think our graphics guys once again have done wonders, and we can actually look at these lists. Here's the first one. Well, That's the second one. That's all right. Here's the first one. The 10 happiest jobs, according to the University of Chicago. Interesting. Firefighters, teachers, special ed teachers. All right, let's look at the 10 least happy jobs. Kind of wild. So what's the difference here? What's the difference between these two lists? Well, according to this organization with the University of Chicago, they found that people in the happiest jobs had a higher sense of meaning. Less money, less status, but a higher sense of meaning. Because the main thing that you bring home from your work is not a paycheck. The main thing you bring home from work is the soul. And work is a soul function. We were made, God made us to create value. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. He says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. Such a great verse, but what's happened? What's happened is that because of sin, we're now all dissatisfied. And here are the categories. If you've ever been dissatisfied because of your work, if you've ever been dissatisfied because you're not married, if you've ever been dissatisfied because you are married, if you've ever been dissatisfied with your money, your body, your boss, your hairline, your waistline, your bottom line, your neighbors, your dog, your car, your relatives, if you've ever been dissatisfied with any aspect of your life or any aspect of the life of the person sitting next to you, would you raise your hand really high right now? All right. Just look around at what a whiny, cranky church we have here. I'm telling you. All right. It is a paradox of the soul. Here's a paradox of the soul. A paradox of the soul is that the soul is incapable of satisfying itself, but it is also incapable of living without satisfaction. That's a mind bender. But let me say that again. Consider this. I think it's a very true paradox. A paradox of the soul is that the soul is incapable of satisfying itself, but it is also incapable of living without satisfaction. You were made, God made you for soul satisfaction, but you will only ever find it in God. The soul craves to be secure. The soul craves to be loved. The soul craves to be significant. And we find these in forms that can satisfy us only in God. And that's why, and I need to pause on that. Let me rewind. We find that in forms that can satisfy us only in God. That means you can find soul satisfaction in other people if that relationship is in God. But if that relationship is not in God, you cannot find soul satisfaction there. And if your primary source for soul satisfaction is not God, you're not going to find soul satisfaction in anybody. And that's why the psalmist says to God, sometimes the psalms and the psalmist will actually speak to the Lord. And the psalmist does this in Psalm 63, verses 3 and 5. Psalm 63, verses 3 and 5, incredible passage here. The psalmist says to God, he says, God, because your love is better than life, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Boy, if we could just absorb that verse and live that one verse, these two verses. Let me say that again. Hear what he's saying. The psalmist is saying to God, God, because your love is better than life. In other words, because your love is the greatest thing in the universe, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. My soul will be satisfied in you as with the richest of foods. And you find this theme of satisfaction and appetite all through the Bible. Because the soul craves, because the soul was meant for God. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 62, verse 5, the psalmist says, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. And a practical word here about soul care, because we want to learn about how to care for these souls that God has given us. In our day, most of us, I think, if we're honest, we talk to ourselves. In fact, probably just about everybody here, you may do it out loud, you may do it inside your head, but just about everybody talks to themselves. But in the Bible, people talk to their souls. And the difference is that the soul exists in the presence of God. So you'll see in the Psalms and elsewhere, people speaking to their souls. Who gave you your soul? God did. And so when you speak to your soul, you're immediately taking yourself in prayer for God. So this week, when you're dissatisfied, will you likely be dissatisfied some this coming week? Yes. So this week, when you're dissatisfied, instead of mindless self-talk, instead of just in your mind, God, man, this is so awful. This is horrible. Why is this happening? Instead of that mindless kind of self-talk, when you're dissatisfied this week, instead of speaking to yourself, this week, experiment with speaking to your soul. And say to your soul, soul, why are you so dissatisfied? Soul, why are you so upset? Soul, why are you so angry? And then what you do when you do that is you're allowing yourself to place your soul before God. And you're basically saying to the living God, God, my soul's dissatisfied, the soul you gave me. God, what are we going to do about this? You've just opened yourself up to the power of the living God. How much more powerful is that than, oh man, it happened again. I knew it would. This is awful. I hate this. You can keep acting that way. Or you can say, my soul, why are you so frustrated? My soul that God gave me. God, you see this. You see how my soul's in agony. God, what are we going to do about this? Huge difference. Same problem, same obstacle, but very different response. All right. So it begins. It begins with this. And when you do that, when you take this approach, what you're doing, and to put it in terms of the language of the Bible, you're allowing your soul to rest in God. You're allowing your soul to abide in God. And this begins when I just acknowledge the truth, when I just am honest that my soul is hungry and that my soul is needy, that my soul craves all the time. And until you do that, this whole discussion about satisfying the soul is not going to really be beneficial to you. We have to acknowledge that our soul craves all the time. The next observation flows out of this first one. And I can do this this week, and so can you. Observation number two, practice surrendering my need to always get what I think I want. Practice surrendering my need to always get what I think I want. Jesus conveys again and again, if the aim of my life is pleasing myself, if that's at the top, pleasing myself, and let's face it, is that just true for non-believers? No. Many Christians, if they're just brutally honest, they're, thank you, God, but the goal of my life is to please myself. Jesus says again and again and again, if the top aim of your life is to please yourself, it will actually destroy your soul. Whereas if I place honoring God above pleasing myself, then my soul will find true satisfaction. And he says these things that the human race has not been able to forget for over 2,000 years. He says things like this in Mark 8, verse 35. Jesus says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that the soul desires a life that is about more than simply satisfaction of desire. Do you hear that in this verse? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for me and the gospel will save it. That's saying that the soul desires a life that is about more than simply satisfaction of desire. In other words, I will never achieve satisfaction if I make the goal of my life achieving satisfaction. There's another wonderful psalm with an incredible, incredible picture of this. And I think it's so appropriate today on Mother's Day that we turn to this. This is in Psalm 113, verses 1 through 2. Psalm 113, verses 1 through 2. The psalmist says there, incredible imagery. The psalmist says, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. And then skipping down to verse 2. I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Mothers do so much for us. They give us life. They give us birth. They protect us. But they also help us to achieve independence. A good mother knows how to wean her child. And in this passage in the psalm, it's just fascinating. It compares weaning a child to care of the soul. Striking picture. How do you wean a child? You wean a child by, you do that by strategic disappointment. By strategic disappointment. You deliberately withhold from the child the thing that it wants so that the child learns that it can be the master and not the slave of its desire. And the psalmist is conveying, my soul, God, because of your power within me, my soul is becoming like that. It's not constantly troubling me with unsatisfied desires all the time. And there's some Christians living life today, their soul has never gotten there. And their soul is constantly feasting on unhealthy, unsatisfied desires. And their soul is being ruined because they cannot turn to God and say, God, help me mature in the faith. Help, God, wean my mind from those things that draw me away from you. You gave me a soul that craves, that thirsts. God, wean my mind and my will and my body away from those unhealthy desires. And God, help me you gave me that soul that craves. Help me to crave you. God, help me my soul to desire to be with you. And that's what that really is describing is spiritual maturity. And I just want to be real frank. Seems like only God knows our hearts, but it seems like this is an epidemic in our country where we have Christians who are they're falling and they're stumbling all the time because they can't turn to God. God, would you wean me from these unhealthy appetites, these unhealthy desires? And so those desires are consuming them and enslaving them, believers. When believers could be set free if they would simply turn to God and say, God, I want to be free from that. I don't want to be enslaved to that. I don't want my will and my mind and my body to be enslaved to those desires anymore. God, would you wean me? Help my soul to feed on you. The psalmist is saying, I am learning that my soul can be satisfied with God. Even if all the appetites of my body or the desires floating around in my head are not being satisfied every moment. If you don't hear anything else today, please hear that. The psalmist is saying in Psalm 131, I'm learning that my soul really can be satisfied in God. Even if all the appetites of my body and all the desires floating around in my head are not being satisfied every moment. So again, this is something that we can all practice this week. Whenever you're disappointed this week, will you be disappointed this week? Yes. Whenever you don't get your way this week, are there times this week where you will not get your way? You bet there'll be. Take that disappointment as a chance to pursue soul satisfaction in God. So what am I talking about? You, in all likelihood, you will be disappointed, at least some this coming week. In all likelihood, there'll be at least a few times when you don't get that way. Practice, use that, and go to God and say, God, you see this dissatisfaction. You see this disappointment. And again, God, I'm going to give you my soul. I want my soul to thirst for you in this moment. And here's some soul homework. This is by way of Dallas Willard. Willard says, if you want to experience the flow of love as never before, the next time you're in a competitive situation, pray that the others around you will be more outstanding, more praised, and more fully used of God than yourself. Really pull for them and rejoice in their success. If Christians were to universally do this for each other, the earth would soon be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. And Dallas Willard's this big philosopher, and sometimes it's hard to, okay, what do you mean there? I think what he's saying is this is doable. for example, if you're at work, what do we sometimes even as Christians do? Even as Christians, we can go to work and our hope, our secret hope can be, boy, I'm going to work my hardest today and I sure hope that I look really good. I don't care so much about that other guy, that other girl. And what Willard, I think, is correctly saying, the biblical emphasis is we could go to work and God, I'm gonna do this, my job today for you with all my might. But God, I'm asking, would you lift up those around me? God, would they get even more praise than me? Would they get even more pats on the back than I get? This can even impact ministry. Let's be honest. Sometimes we'll do ministry project. And in our carnal, twisted minds, we can be doing a ministry project together and we're kind of secretly hoping, I hope I get most attention for this because I'm working the hardest. I deserve it. Instead of doing ministry and, God, I'm going to lay my life down for you in this ministry, but God, those around me, would you allow them to get more praise, more recognition, more honor for what they're doing for you? That's truly a selfless living. And that leads us to a third observation on pursuing soul satisfaction, which is this. Number three, the soul is more satisfied when it is less self-preoccupied. The soul is more satisfied when it is less self-preoccupied. I die to myself. My soul comes alive. One of the great soul passages in the entire Bible is from the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. This one's worth marking it in your Bible if you do that. It's so powerful. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. The prophet Isaiah says, beginning chapter 55, verse 1, he says, come, all you who are thirsty. Who's that? That's the whole human race. That's everybody. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What's he describing there? That's grace. God's saying through no effort of your own, come and feast. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? And that's just our world. Listen to me and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. What's God saying there? God's saying, do you really trust me? Do you really trust me to satisfy your soul? If you do, then why are you trying to satisfy your soul in all these other ways? If you really trust me, I will not disappoint you, God is saying. If you really trust me and come to me without any charge, free, grace, I will fulfill you. I will satisfy you. And to be thirsty is to be driven by unsatisfied desires. And that's not bad at all, by the way. God made us that way. God made us thirsty. God made your soul to be unsatisfied, at least initially. And God says the wrong approach to soul thirst is through human achievement and human acquisition. And so soul satisfaction is not about me acquiring the right things. It's about me acquiring the right soul. And that soul will not be obsessed with myself. And there's a very, very interesting phrase that's used a couple of times in the Psalms. One time that it's used is in Psalm 22, verse 20. And there the psalmist says, deliver my life from the sword, my precious life, and literally in the original Hebrew it says, my precious soul from the power of the dogs. And then a little bit later in Psalm 35, verse 17, the psalmist says, rescue my life from the ravages, my precious life. Literally, God, rescue my precious soul from these lions. Does that phrase, my precious, ring any bells with anybody here today? All right. Remember the Lord of the Rings, if you've ever read the book or seen the movie? There he is. All right. You may know a character named Gollum from the Lord of the Rings. And that word Gollum actually comes from a Hebrew word that's used in the Bible. It's used one time in Psalm 139 to describe an unformed body. And that little word Gollum in Hebrew actually became in the Middle Ages a kind of character for a figure in Jewish folklore that would be kind of a soulless slave that would serve its master sometimes with great resentment. And that's part of why Tolkien, who was definitely a believer, that's why Tolkien chose this name. And Gollum in the story, for many, many centuries in the Lord of the Rings story, he had what he most wanted. He had his ring, his precious. But it did not satisfy him. He had what he most wanted, but it didn't satisfy him. All that it did was torture his mind and his will about what if he lost it? So he's got it, but the whole time he's tortured. What if I lose it? Gollum is the picture of a lost soul, incapable of love. And God wants people to remember that every encounter that they have with another human being is an encounter between two souls. Everybody you see. But what happens? What happens is in my selfishness, I can forget this. These are amazing words. This is from the book of Exodus, Exodus 23, verse 9. God says to his people there, he says, "Do not oppress the alien. You yourself know how it feels to be aliens." Literally, what it says in the Hebrew is, you yourselves know, Hebrew people, Israelites, you yourselves know the soul of an alien, the soul of a foreigner, the soul of a stranger, because you were aliens in Egypt. And in the ancient world, that idea that you shall embrace the other, the stranger, that you shall embrace the alien because you know their soul, these were just amazing words. Everybody you see has a soul. People in your family have a soul. People you love have a soul. People who irritate you have a soul. But we demean people when we forget that they have the depth and the dignity of a soul. And a soul in a person, a soul in somebody, when a soul is in a person, that's a soul existing in eternity for all time before God, and everybody has a soul. And what does the soul cry out for? The soul cries out for connection. And to love somebody with your soul means that your will, your choices, and your mind, your thoughts and your feelings, and your body, your behaviors and your habits are aligned for the good of their entire being before God. That's a mouthful. I just got to repeat it. I hope you'll bear with me. But I think a lot of us here, we'd like to love somebody like that. Think of somebody you love very deeply right now. How can you love them biblically? How can you love them with somebody with your soul? If you're going to love somebody with your soul according to Scripture, that means that your will, your choices, and your mind, your thoughts and your feelings, and your body, your behaviors, and your habits are aligned for the good of that other person's entire being before God. That's soul love. And we see amazing words about this in the Bible. We're told that the soul of Jonathan, that was his whole being, became attached to the soul of David. Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And there's a depth of relationship there that is just a million miles away from our world. And I to be even more practical, there's a depth of relationship there that is a million miles away from what most Christians are experiencing right now. I know this because I encounter people all the time in counseling, just getting to know them. And most people, most Christians, if they're really honest, most of their relationships are very superficial, very shallow. Most Christians do not experience this soul kind of love that God wants for us to have. So another practical note here. Do you have anybody in your life that you love like that? Do you have a soul friend? And if you don't, a place to begin is just to pray. God, would you give me a soul friend that I can love like Jonathan loved David? Last observation, and this one is very, very important when it comes to satisfaction, because we're all on this quest to be satisfied. Observation number four, the ultimate issue in the universe is not my satisfaction, it's God's satisfaction. And this is quite sobering. One of the parables that Jesus told was about a man who believed that he had found the secret to satisfaction. He had acquired a whole lot of stuff. He had just this the windfall. All this wealth came to him, and he thought, ah, I've got satisfaction. And he said to his soul in Luke 12, verses 19 through 20. Luke 12, beginning with verse 19. He said to his soul, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And again, the literal Greek where it says your life, in the Greek it's your soul. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be demanded from you. There's a lot of whole lot of stuff going on in this account. And part of it is that when Jesus says, when he uses that phrase, will be demanded from you, Jesus says, you fool, this very night, your soul will be demanded from you. That phrase, will be demanded from you, is technical language from the financial arena. That was a phrase that they would use when a loan came due. Will be demanded from you, in that context meant it's required. So Jesus is saying, your soul is not your soul. It's God's soul. It has been given to you on loan. And when you die, it will come due. Our souls belong to God. They were made for God. And that's why we're so thirsty. Sin, though, has warped that thirst. Sin has so badly warped that God-given thirst within us so that we thirst for other persons and other things that are not God. But Psalm 42, verse 2 says, my soul thirsts for God. When can I go and meet with God? One day, we found that out at a place called the cross through a man named Jesus. And what happened to Jesus at the cross is sometimes talked about under what's called the doctrine of satisfaction. The doctrine of satisfaction. And that's the idea, the doctrine of satisfaction. The idea is that our sinful souls cannot satisfy God's demands for holiness and justice. Are you with me so far? Does that make sense? All right. Our sinful souls cannot satisfy it, from the voice of babes, cannot satisfy God's demand for holiness and justice. They just can't. So what did God do? God sent his son. And we're told about him in Isaiah 53, verse 11. It says there, after, this is talking about Jesus, Isaiah 53, 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. That phrase in there, after the suffering of his soul. And at Gethsemane, Jesus actually says this. This is in the Gospel of Mark. It's also in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says in Mark 14, verse 34, Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Jesus says that. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. On the cross, Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, he suffered not just in his body, but also in his soul, to the depths of his being. And Jesus was satisfying in doing that. Jesus was satisfying the demands of justice and holiness and righteousness, dying the death that we should have all died, paying the price that we should have paid. And one day, Jesus will come back. There's a line I love from an old hymn. Some of you may know it. The hymn's called, This Is My Father's World. There's a line in it that says, Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth will be one. One day, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, he will set everything right. And this is the good news part of this sermon. When Jesus comes, he's going to set everything right. And we have that to look forward to. One day, God will look back on all his creation, and he will be satisfied. And as we know, when God first made everything, he looked at everything that he had made. He looked at the sun and the moon. He looked at the dry land and the seas. And he said, "It's good. It's good. I'm satisfied." But then what happens? Then sin comes in and just junks it all up. But one day, God will be satisfied again. And the question is, on that day, will you have entrusted your soul to God? One day, your soul, it will come due. One day, the Lord will return. And every person who has entrusted their soul to Jesus will know the Father. And he will know you. And he will put his arms around you. And he will say, "My child, my child, my child." And in his satisfaction, we will be satisfied. Are you ready for that day? As the praise team comes to prepare us for a time of response, I'd just like to underscore the fact, what we've been looking at, that God made us, and God made our souls. God knows the truth about our souls. He knows every part about our souls. And sometimes we don't even understand why we want what we want. But right now, you can place your soul before God. And you can offer it to God. Maybe you came here thinking, "My will and my body and my mind, those are mine." But they're not yours. They're not yours if you want satisfaction. They're not yours if you want to be right with God. They're not yours if you want God's power in your life. You can leave here today saying, "God, I'm ready. I give you my will. I give you my mind. I give you my body." And you can ask God to forgive you for all your sin. You can ask him to forgive you for everything that you said that you shouldn't have said. You can ask God to forgive you for everything you've done that you should not have done. You can ask God to forgive you for everything you should have said but didn't say, for everything you should have done but didn't do. And you can acknowledge that even though you haven't done anything to deserve it, but that through Jesus, through what he did on that cross, you can come before him right now and say, "God, I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter." And your soul can find rest in God right now.